Let's go into the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and let me introduce the subject. When you get into looking at the nitty-gritty of the subject matter as it's written in the original text, it becomes so forceful and so powerful that I'm a little frightened some of you may be offended. But I'll just tell you as it is, with no axe to grind of my own whatever, and share with you the teaching of this chapter with absolutely nothing in my mind except this portion of Scripture. Now, I say that because I don't want people to be offended, because this can offend some of you. For instance, some of you have been, not necessarily through any fault of yours particularly, but you've been into some legal litigation of some sort in your life, maybe through a divorce, or maybe through some property ownership, or maybe through some other thing. And the apostle addresses this very directly. For instance, some years ago, we owned a house, and the man next door would move our fence, so that eventually he took from us approximately 4 feet of land. One day, one of our deacons was with us, and he said, "I see the fence has moved." I said, "Yeah, that's true, it's moved." Well, he said, "You should do something about that. Did you move it?" "No," said I, "the man next door did." "Well," he said, "you better take him to court. Make him move it back." I said, "Well, you see, I've done all I need to do." I said to the man, "You're wrong. You have moved the fence 4 feet over the boundary line into my land. So you're a thief. And you are not stealing from me, for everything I own belongs to God. You're stealing from God, and God will deal with you." And the man laughed at me. And the deacon said, "So would I have done." I said, "Well, you're right. Humanly speaking, it's ridiculous, isn't it?" He said, "Yes." I said, "So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go to the lawyer and arrange to give him 4 feet of my land." Immediately, the deacon started doing some calculations. He said, "Do you know how much that will cost you?" I said, "No." He told me how much it was. I've forgotten. Couple of $1,000 or something. And I said, "But you see, right now he's offending me." "Well," he said, "that principle means that he can move into all your land and take everything, and you'll give it all to him." "I haven't given him anything yet." But rather than have him causing a continual offense, which is no play on words because he moved the fence, it would be better for me to be generous and just give it to him. He thinks he has a need. He feels he has a right. Legally, he's wrong. Now, there are many times when our rights get sadly jangled, especially amongst Christians. A man and his wife will spit at each other and claw one another's eyes out over their marriage not being everything that it's cracked up to be. Few marriages ever are, by the way, young men and women. They all sort of, and then they start to plod and plow their way through the mud. Ask your parents, they'll tell you. And it's kind of difficult at places in marriage. So people get all worked up, and very often they end up going to law. "Now we've got to make this lawful." And so the law of this state is, well, you own everything corporately, and therefore if you've got $100, 50 is his and 50 is hers. That sounds very good, but in the end, people go to court and they start throwing names at one another and doing all sorts of things. Now, if two Christians go there, and if two Christians stand before ungodly men to listen to the judgment of ungodly men, the Scripture condemns the Christians. Listen to it. For those of you in business, sometimes you have to work out whether you're going to give somebody the equipment that you sold them originally and they never paid for, or take it back, or go to court. And the law of our land demands that we go to court. if you want any sort of settlement. So Christians, listen up to the scriptures and then decide whether you want to be in your own business, then decide whether you want to get your divorce, then decide whether you want to disobey the scriptures. Decide for yourself, and having made your decision, understand the consequences according to the word of God. Now, the scripture opens up in this particular chapter of 6 in 1 Corinthians, dare any of you. In the authorized version, the apostle sort of says, you don't dare do this. But a more logical conclusion to come to with regard to that word is this: if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly. One of the reasons a dreadful thing happened in a church that I happen to be very familiar with in England, the pastor felt that he had many rights. The congregation eventually got together after 10 or 11 laborious years where he had driven the congregation almost out of the church. And what was left of that congregation got together and they said, you have to leave. So then he slapped a lawsuit on their hands and said, you owe me $10,000. I've translated it into dollars for you. And they paid him. And some people felt they were wrong. I'm glad they could remember some teaching that was now at least 15 years old, or maybe they knew the scriptures better than the teaching they'd heard from a previous pastor of whom I was, and they remembered. They paid him. Let him go. Let him take unrighteous gain, and let him with that unrighteous gain dishonor God, and as he dishonors God, let God deal with the man, but don't take him to court. Much better. Paul says, I would rather that God deal with you. I hand you over to Satan. I give you and your problem to the place where it belongs. If it comes to that sort of finish. Now then, Paul is speaking of non-criminal property attitudes. And he's speaking in a very firm manner. Remember that he went to the governor. He appealed to the governor. He appealed to the centurion. Eventually, Paul appealed to Caesar. So he isn't saying there is no course never to go to court. He is saying when you've got these small items, when you've got things that you consider to be your rights, when you've got these areas where you feel that you've got to do something about it, then settle it among yourselves. Don't go into litigation unless you absolutely have to, as he had to. Look at the word here. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now here's an enormous thing. He is saying that the saints, you and I who love the Lord Jesus, are going to judge angels. Now the curious thing is some people have said, my, if we're going to judge angels, think of it. We'll be able to tell Gabriel and Michael what they can do. No, you won't. They are not fallen angels. And the inference here in the original language is we shall be judging the fallen angels, those that are already hell-bent. The demons of the world that come into the world, that possess bodies, that oppress Christians, will be judged by the saints. And we are saints. Right now, an evil spirit can cause great commotion, can cause enormous upset within the household of faith. Satan's imps and demons are unleashed upon the world, and we who are Christians sometimes get fearful when we see the exhibition of their might. However, remember this, the day is coming when we who love Christ, who are born again by the principle of faith, will judge the demons. We will be able to send them into hellfire. We will judge them, for God hath already judged them, and we will sit in judgment. The idea is at the bema seat, at that seat where the Lord Jesus will adjudge the attitudes and the stewardship of his saints, Why, at that point of time, so the saints will sit with him, as it were, in a judicial council and will judge those that are hell-bent. Now, there is the word of God before you. Notice verse 2, we shall judge the world. And if the world be judged of you, and ye are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters. And the apostle now leaves the spiritual and he comes to the very factual that we live with. And he says, these are small things. There's enormous sarcasm in his voice. Don't you understand, says the apostle, these are small things. If your business is given to the Lord, it's his. Let people cheat God, not you. Take not up an offense for another. Now, that doesn't mean you can be without responsibility. It doesn't mean that you can be careless. It doesn't mean that you can shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, it's all the Lord's anyway. He expects you to be a good steward. There is a time when you say to people, you're wrong, without explanation. You don't give them any explanation. They are so convinced that they are right. There is a time when you simply say to people, sir, madam, you are wrong. And you leave it. And you walk away. And if anyone says that to you, and they are saying it without bitterness, and without malice, and without unkindness, they're simply making a bland statement, tremble. For right on the heels of that statement will come the very presence of God who will deal with that problem in the life. Now let's go on and cast our eyes down a little farther. In verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge the angels? I've dealt with that. How much more things that pertain to life? You can judge a lot of things. Now, that doesn't mean you judge in the sense of bringing about a verdict and a punishment, but you simply adjudge that this is not worthy of Christ. Those of you who would even consider divorce understand this, that the Scripture here is speaking, do not do it. You have no right to take such a small thing, such a small thing to court. You see, the Bible teaches this, that even though adultery should have taken place, we can forgive the perpetrator of that sin. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us our sins, then we, for Christ's sake, can forgive one another's sins. And that's a harsh and a mighty and an engulfing and a wonderful expression of the grace of God. So there's no need to go to court because you can forgive. And the reason we go to court is because we don't want to forgive, because we feel our rights are violated, and because we're so precious about our rights, we ignore the fact that the Bible says, let us be living together in love. Let us be living together in courtesy, and cause ourselves to be examples within the community. Look on. And come with me down into verse 4. And you will see the sarcasm is enormously biting. As the apostle says, what I suggest you do when you have these little problems of litigation, what I suggest you do is that you take the people that are least esteemed in the assembly of believers, the people that are nobody's real favorite, the people that sort of have BO but you don't mention it to them, the people that can't put three words together and really don't understand too much, I suggest you take those people, the most unesteemed people of the church, and you bring to them your problem and ask for them what their judgment is. Or perhaps the better word than judgment, for fear that you go off thinking that this is some judicial thing, that you come to a judgment and therefore make a predictable assignment in your heart, that this is how it's got to work out, and you're fierce about it, and you're absolute about it. Oh, be careful, my dear friend. Instead of using that word, perhaps we should say what their opinion or their advice would be. So let's think in our minds, who is the least esteemed in our congregation? Who is the least esteemed in the pew in which you sit? Who is the least esteemed in the group? Let that person be the person that makes the advice that you will follow to settle your problem. Notice his sarcasm. It's about just right for us who are so high and mighty at times. Verse 5 tells us, I speak this, says Paul, to your shame. I am deliberately being sarcastic to you. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Of course there is. Find a wise man, a man to judge in the church, and let him bring that judgment about. But he says, you should be ashamed of yourselves. Look at verse 6. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. We are so content to allow the world to come into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so content for the laws of the land to take over. I was thinking the other day of an area, for someone was talking to me about abortion and contraception and all these things. And as they were talking to me, I thought, why is it we have no statement in the church? Why is it that all these functions, Planned Parenthood and these people, they've gone away with all kinds of things? Why? I'll tell you why. The church was so gobbled up with worldliness that it had no stand to make. Now the horse has run away, we're slamming doors. But we had no policy. Tell me, what church do you know that opened up in this country, in this community? What church do you know that opened up a clinic where we could teach young people how to properly use contraception? Oh, I know, for some of us that's a nasty word to use, but when did we do it? We didn't. Or what is our statement about abortion? Does the preacher get up and rant and rave about abortion? Do we take no consideration of the women? Do we take no consideration of the people involved and the fetus that comes? Have we no alternative? Why is it that a parachurch organization has to teach the church what the church thinks about things that the church will not discuss? So that when we do discuss it, we are divided. This is harsh, isn't it? It's a little tough. It's an indictment against our very own church, for we have no statement in the community about such things, for we have never stood, for we have never had to stand. But the day surely is coming when we will admit that we sell ourselves and the community that we represent very short if we have no such statements. Let's go on. You see, verse 7 says this. He says, my brethren, it's much better that you suffer wrong. It's much better that you become cheated. It's much better that you lose something. Better to be cheated, better to come off second best than to become a cheat, than to become a person who gets what he wants at all costs. Better to do that. For it reveals when we do this, and I enjoyed Hendrickson's translation of this. He says, when you do these things, it reveals a malicious attitude and spiritual failure. You have already failed, therefore there is a maliciousness. And it is so easy to become malicious because we have failed so spiritually. Now notice, he comes and he gives us a catalogue of things, and it's a dreadful catalogue, but he puts people that take another brother to the law in the same catalogue. Look with me at verse 9, for it's a terrifying catalogue. In this verse 9, and I want to read it to you from Hendrickson, because it is so up to date. The archaicism of the authorized version will maybe flower over some of the things that we know today in very clear words. Listen to this, young fellows and girls. When you argue amongst yourselves, when you have some litigation going on between yourselves, when you are trying to judge, he says you're in the same category as this group of people. Verse 9, look at it, please. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So somebody's cheating you, he's wicked. He's not going to be in the kingdom of God. That's the first statement. The second one, do not be deceived. In other words, don't run after their attitudes and their ways. You don't have to fight fire with fire. Neither the sexually immoral. How are you doing on this? You're thinking immoral things? The sexually immoral. Nor idolaters. That is, those that put anything between themselves and Christ Jesus the Lord. Nor adulterers. Oh, we know all about these, don't we? Ah, but now, come on. Here in modern language is something shocking. Nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards. Now listen to the next little list. Nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The man that decided to move my fence line broke the scriptures. The scripture says in Proverbs that you're not to move another man's fence line. I showed him that. He thought I was a little religious and something of a nutcase because he felt that he could just walk all over me. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but I'll tell you this. Within the year, he was begging me to take the land back. And I said, when you move your fence, I'll receive it gladly. So he put the fence back. I didn't. I didn't so much as lift a shovel. He dug the posts. He poured the concrete. He moved all the lattice work. And I had never been to one piece of litigation, never. But I had committed it to God. And if God felt that I should lose this, it was okay. If God felt that he would give it to me back, that was all right. It's not easy. Because every time I went out there, I used to think, growl. And until my attitude was right, where it really didn't matter anymore because it all belonged to God, God didn't work. But when God worked, that poor fellow couldn't move quick enough. He really couldn't. When I pointed out to the fellow, I said, you know, God does not care for the homosexual. He considers homosexuality a foulness, a stench in his nostrils. A male prostitute he hates. And he also hates the slanderer and the swindler. And you've done both. Now let me talk to you young men and women. If you say nasty things about another, that's slander. And you're in this catalogue, you're in this group. So don't cluck cluck about the homosexuals. Don't cluck cluck about the abortionists and all these sexual horrors. Don't you cluck at all. And if you sneak off and have a kegger at the end of school year, understand you're amongst the drunkards. It's all written down. You don't have to take my word for it. And you're in that little bit. You're in that group. You're in it. And they do not inherit the kingdom of God. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a frightening thing. Now, people that go do these things, says the apostle, are in that place. If you go into, if you want to include the girls, you go into Romans 1, verse 26, he includes the lesbians. Now then, there are three things I want to bring to you. That's all introduction and really junky. But I want to share with you the real core of the whole thing, which is wonderful. The apostle now comes to verse 11, and he says, there are three things that you must understand. All of these things that I've told you, you were before you knew Jesus. Some of you sitting there were just some of these things in this catalog. And he says, I want you to know, I know that. But I have three things that have happened to you, three things that are glorious, three things that have changed you completely. The first, he says, is this. They were washed. They were washed. And this means quite literally that because of this washing, there was a spiritual cleansing by God. And the spiritual cleansing by God caused them to be able to come to the throne of grace in prayer, able to repent of their sins and able to receive Christ as their personal Lord and wonderful Savior. Washing does that. The sins, all these filthy things that have in verses 9 and 10, all these filthy things are washed when we trust Jesus Christ. When we're trusting the Lord Jesus, they are washed away from us. Now then, if that is washed, and that is the washing, how is it revealed? It is symbolized by the act of baptism. Turn your pages, please, to Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 19, where the Lord Jesus says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing," symbolizing the washing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual washing of the soul. So that if you are in that group of verses 9 and 10, now can you be washed, be baptized, symbolizing the washing of the heart, the washing of the soul, the washing of the inner man, the washing of the whole personality, so that I am clean. And the baptism is simply a symbol. Notice the second thing he says. He says, they were sanctified. They were sanctified. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to give attention to this thing of sanctification. It means that we are, as the scripture puts it, set apart. It also means not only to be set apart, but as we amplify the word washed, or set apart as God's precious people. Open your Bibles to Titus 3, please. And in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, you will discover these very beautiful and stunning words. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, set apart, washed and set apart. As a woman may take the washing and wash by hand. Do you remember those days? Those of you who are older and those of you who are younger can remember if you watch certain films on television. But as they scrubbed the washing, then they hung it on the line. It was set apart. When you take the washing from the machine these days, you fold it neatly and set it amongst the clean things, not the grubby things. And you set it apart. So with the washing of the soul, so with the washing of the heart, you may have been any number of these things in verses 9 and 10, but here in verse 11, he says, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, set apart. You've been washed and all the bleaching necessary and all the filth has gone. Now you're set apart. You're set apart. The third thing he mentions is this, that they were justified. That is, showing God in his wonderful act of judging. Now, God does the judge, and the act of as judge in declaring the sinner to be righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bible to Romans 5 and verse 1, please. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice this. He has come all the way from a simple litigational thing, and he has come all the way from that to deliver a great statement about their faith. We are justified through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the third chapter of Romans, and let me share with you verses 23 through 26. He says here in verse 23, "All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, that this time his righteousness, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, just to quickly backtrack for fear that any of you feel that I say, there's no way you can ever go to law. I did not say that. But what I said was that there are many things that we should never, never get to the law courts with. And we have to make those decisions and settle in our hearts before we enter into agreements, before we enter into counseling, before we enter into advising, before we enter into judging. We have to enter into a relationship, to an understanding with God. You have to understand where everything fits. Let's say you go out of here and you say, boy, that preacher's a stinker. You've slandered me. You slandered me. So you're amongst the homosexuals in God's judgment. Boom. Isn't that awful? Let's say that you discover that you're going to go out and you're really going to blow it. I'm a day off from my Christianity, and I've often felt that God ought to give us one once in a while. You take your day off, and you have your kegger up on the hill or whatever it is you have it. Oh, my. You're amongst the adulterers. You're in the list of people whom God says in his holy word they'll never inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what are you going to do with that? Ah, listen. So beautiful. The apostle says, you see, you're the very people Christ died for and washed. You're the very people Christ died for, and having washed, why, he did a wonderful thing. He set you apart. And you're the very people that he washed and set apart, and then he completely justified. God justified. He said, I see the suffering of the soul of Jesus. I see the agony of his body, and you come into this place where you're now right with God. Now look at verse 12, and with this I'll finish. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, everything is lawful. Everything is allowed me. I can do anything. Everything is lawful. Sure, I can go to court. Sure, I'm like everybody else. Everything is lawful, but not everything is expedient. Now, in case you don't understand quite the word expedient, let me use the word, not everything is beneficial. To whom? Christ. So the whole purport of these early 11 verses are these, or is this, just basically, I must do nothing to shed dishonor upon Christ. And I best think it through first, before I get too far in and can't withdraw. Because I'm washed, because I'm set apart, because I'm justified. Now this is heavy stuff, isn't it? And yet it's so obvious, and it's so much of the Lord. And I'm going to encourage any of you that feel that this day you're in that, or you've been in that catalogue, And this day you want to get out of that catalog of verses 9 and 10. And I'm just going to encourage you. Say, Lord, cleanse me. Set me apart. You be my judge. And I'm going to ask you, just quietly, if you would get right with the Lord, if you would put things right with the Lord as we sing our last hymn. So just come forward and, Lord, deal with me. You want to join our church. If you want to symbolize that by saying, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, just come forward. Let's talk with you. You want to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Do that. First, let's pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, we ask that thy nearness shall be so felt that we shall be terribly aware of the love of God. Oh, love of God, come sweeping through us. Revive this church to meet this hour. Make us where we can receive thee, where we can respond to thee. For we need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Christ, our Savior, died, and that he died individually for me. Bring us to the place where we may come to thee now. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.